Now we're turning, please, to the scriptures, and our subject is prayer as a release from tension. We want to go to Philippians chapter 4, please, and verse number 1. Now, Val is preaching every Sunday morning, a verse nearly a morning, on this lovely passage. And I want to get right in behind him there. Again, Philippians 4 and 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, says the Authorized Version. My dearly beloved, beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, or as Val so beautifully put it on Sunday morning, your sweet reasonableness, yes, be known unto all men, for which we are famous in Northern Ireland. Sorry, that wasn't in there. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Yes, lovely word that, isn't it? The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Isn't that tremendous? Now, 2 Chronicles 20, for an amazing passage, friends, regarding something rather interesting. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Now, this is a long reading, and I make no apology for it, because it's powerful and relevant. And I want to read the whole chapter, because I'm moved to read most of the whole chapter. Well, we'll read the most of it. And I think you'll find it very relevant. Came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side, Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon-Tamar, glad that's over, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. They had a mighty prayer meeting. Look at how many came to it. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. All the cities of Judah, that's a lot of places, a lot of people. Crescent wouldn't hold them, I'll tell you. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and givest it to the seed of Abram thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, that thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou givest us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. You ever pray like that? Don't know what to do, Lord. Just don't know what I'm going to do. Don't know what to do. But, like you tonight, our eyes are upon thee. Don't know what to do, Lord. I'm at the end of myself. Don't know where to turn, but my eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones. The wee kids were there as well, their wives and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Behaniah, and the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, upon him came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jairo. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. I love this. They rose early in the morning and went forth unto the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear ye me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed a committee, and they got down to battle. No. He appointed all the rich men he could find, who had a whole lot of money, you know, and they could really help, you know. We'll get the rich believers in. Maybe they'll help us. Do you know any? No. Get a whole lot of preachers in to expound the word. Let's get a few Bible teachers from the other end of the land. No. He appointed singers. Oh, singers. Unto the Lord. That they should praise the beauty of holiness. So they went out before the army. And to say a whole lot of things? No. They went out before the army. Can you imagine them marching past? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That's an even shorter prayer than Eric taught us tonight to sing. And when I'd sing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Singing. My, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. When they began to sing, notice. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And remember, they were the ones that started it. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. You say, let's start singing. Amen. Ulster could be turned upside down if the people of God started to really sing. Sometimes our singing's like a funeral dirge, isn't it? And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berach. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the valley of Berach unto this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with big long faces and dark suits and shiny shoes and miserable faces and authorized versions under their arms. And they all sat down and argued about Calvinism. No! They came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets. Imagine a whole lot of Christians turning up at the Crescent with their trumpets. Unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Notice that. When the people of God really started to praise the Lord, and prayer in the form of praise, the countries round about them were so touched. And the kingdoms around them began to fear the God that they were praising. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest round about. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, by the way, and I think it's important reading this because it touched me, and I want to bring a little point out just before we get into the exposition. He was 35 when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shillem. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that terrific? Great young man. Howbeit the high places weren't taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. A pity that, wasn't it, that they didn't take their idols down. Now it talks here about the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat. First and last, they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. But would you notice this? Isn't this very sad? After all that. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. He got into bad company. And he got involved with another man who was a believer, it would seem to me, if he's king of Israel, yes. But a believer that was carnal. And he got his eyes on him. And when he got his eyes on a carnal believer of those days and within that culture and situation, so different to ours, but the same principle, he joined himself with them to make ships. He said, nothing wrong with making ships, making a bit of money. That's what they were out to do, make a bit of money, to go to Tarshish. That's Spain, isn't it? Or thereabouts. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Maresa, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken and were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, you notice that? Because he got in with the wrong fellow, and he got his eye on another fellow who was carnal, and he made all his ships, and he was going to do a great trade for his people and for himself, but the Lord wrecked his ships before they even took off. Amazing that. Wrecked them. And if you're a Christian here tonight, and you're getting your eyes on a carnal Christian, as I do at times, and start listening to them instead of listening to the Lord, you will become like I often become, unstable, and not knowing where you're going. And your business and your commitments and all your plans will go astray, and you'll start wandering, and you'll be unstable, and you'll be all over the place. Christian, don't
get your eye on a carnal believer, even in business, or in your profession, or wherever you are. I plead with you in the Lord's presence. Don't do it, because the Lord will wreck your little plans. And He'll wreck all your business ideas. And He'll wreck all your own connivances. This man was not going on with God. He got in with a partner that didn't truly love the Lord with all his heart, even though he professed to. And his whole plans were wrecked. Is there a believer looking into my face tonight, and lovingly and with compassion and as tenderly as I know how? You have got into company. You're in with some fella or some group of people, and they are dragging you down and down and down and down. And you used to run well for the Lord. You used to praise the Lord. You used to sing. You used to pray. You used to were mighty for God. Like this fellow Jehoshaphat, you led the people of God in song. You led the people of God into times of great blessing. But what happened to you? Where is your power, and where is the blessing that once you knew when first you saw the Lord? Where is the sweetness and the sweet reasonableness and the blessing of God upon your head? Gone. Why? Because the Lord has wrecked your ships, even before they took off. Can you see all those shipwrights working? This really spoke to me. I feel this is from God for someone. And I want to emphasize it. You know, see all those shipwrights working and all that banging and sawing and hammering and working. And they're building up this fleet and it's going to be terrific and they're going to do a great trade. But they're all wrecked even before they take off, virtually, for Tarshish. And the plans go astray. He who once went well, look how he ended. Wouldn't it be lovely not to have to add that wee postscript to his life? Be awful if that happened to me, wouldn't it? Because it could happen to me too, just as much as to anybody else. Go well for God, see great blessing, lead the people of God in song, see these great congregations, people finding Christ, people coming to talk about the Lord even before the services. Even tonight, one came seeking help, even before the meeting started, and afterwards, and all that, and that's wonderful and marvelous. And God is using the work, and we glory in His name and His power. But wouldn't it be awful to get your eye on somebody carnal and listen to them and not keep your eye on the Lord, and the whole thing just go down the drain as far as blessings concerned? So warning, mighty warning, and it spoke to me, and I'll leave it with you to consider, because it's not there as a history lesson. It's there as a spiritual lesson for you and for me. Why is it that whenever people hear messages on prayer, that they leave them with a ton of guilt? And they say, because I haven't spent 2 hours on my knees today like dear Dr. So-and-so, I'm no use. And because I haven't removed mountains with my prayers, or I haven't seen hundreds of people saved, I don't have this magic that these fellas have, you could almost say, or women have. And I'm full of guilt about my prayer life. You see, I haven't got the right way to say it. They must have some jargon they use, some secret jargon, which they're able to use, and I haven't got. And if I had it, I'd be all right. But I don't seem to have it. And you get disillusioned with the brand of prayer that you've been exposed to. You've heard message after message on prayer, but it never makes any difference. You go back around the same old squirrel cage again. Well, I feel like that. Most messages I hear too, I go away with my tail between my legs and I say, oh, it's beyond me. These fellas really have something there, but I my prayer life, terrible. I just can't, very hard to concentrate, and I'm all over the place. But like F.W. Borum, great Baptist writer, who loved cricket. Ooh, did he love cricket. It sneaks into every sermon virtually ever preached, and every essay he ever wrote. And this great Baptist pastor, one of the most famous of men in Australia, see, it's Spurgeon's last student. And he knew Billy Graham too. He knew Spurgeon and he knew Billy, so that's a fair distance.
And old Borum and many a generation of Christians have thrilled to his essays. He said, every time I got down to pray, all I could see was the lovely green grass and the white flannels and the of the bat and the, you know. And I was trying to pray to the Lord and all I could see was this and I felt awful worldly. But every time I got down, that's all I could see in front of my eyes. No matter what I could do, that's all I could see. And he said, the only way out of it I found was when I got down, I said, Lord, I'm going to pray to you about cricket. He said, that's irreverent. Well, that's what he wrote, and he was a Baptist. And he said, forgive me. He said, with all of his heart, he said, I started to pray about cricket. And he said, when I prayed about cricket, it disappeared. And I was able to get on with my prayers. You say, ach, that's not the kind of prayer I'm exposed to. The men I listen to would never talk about those sort of things. Oh, well, maybe they don't live in the world you and I live in. Maybe they never have any problems with their prayer life. But they're not like you and I, which is about a few million across the world. What's wrong? Hopefully, many of you tonight, reverently, before you go home, will see that what you are struggling with is a caricature, a distortion, a pitiful imitation of what true prayer really is. What do you want? Philippians 4. What do you want? Well, I reckon you'd identify with our friend Paul here, wouldn't you? We want to stand firm in our faith. You're a Christian. You want to stand firm in the faith. Good. That's great. So do I. I want to stand firm all the days of my life for the Lord. I want to be firm in my faith. Right. We all want that if we're born again. According to verse 4. Hopefully, many of you tonight, reverently, before you go home, will see that what you are struggling with is a caricature, a distortion, a pitiful imitation of what true prayer really is. What do you want? Philippians 4. What do you want? Well, I reckon you'd identify with our friend Paul here, wouldn't you? We want to stand firm in our faith. You're a Christian. You want to stand firm in the faith. Good. That's great. So do I. I want to stand firm all the days of my life for the Lord. I want to be firm in my faith. Right. We all want that if we're born again. According to verse 4, we want to rejoice in the Lord always. I want to have a happy attitude throughout the day. You had a happy attitude throughout the day, brother? You a good preacher, are you? How did you preach at home today or at work? What was the gospel according to you today? I used to say about my dad. My mom's name was Ruth. They used to say, you know, that my dad preached the gospel according to Ruth. She had such an influence on him. It was a good gospel, too. But, you know, you're a great theologian, maybe. You really know the Lord, and you stand for the truth, and you're really firm in your faith, and you'd fight for it. But were you nice to your wife today? Were you wee children? Or your boss? Or the matron? Lord bless her. Huh? Oh, it's all very well having a whole lot of theology up in the air, and your great faith, and you could all decipher it and tell you what you are, but what sort of fellow were you to live with today? What sort of fellow was I like? Had you a joyful attitude throughout the day? What are you like 5 minutes after you get up? Don't ask my wife that, please. I'm going well about, you know, 9 o'clock on a Tuesday night, but see how I am, you know, at my desk at 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. Interesting. Joyful attitude throughout the day, brother? All the time? Oh, to dwell above with the saints we love, That certainly will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know is quite another story.
Joyful attitude throughout the day. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And do you know, some critics of the Bible have said that Paul is senile and he's repeating himself. And that he's far too old and he's gone on about this. Again I say, rejoice. And again I say, he is not senile, friend. This is God's sacred, powerful word. And Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Not much good at that, are you? Especially when things are going wrong and heartaches are coming and pressures are coming and trials are coming. And nothing's going right, and everything's going wrong. And when I'm right, no one remembers, and when I'm wrong, no one forgets. It's awful hard to rejoice, even in my infirmities, as we saw last week, that Christ might be glorified, and that the power of Christ might rest on me. Paul says, I've learned to rejoice in this thorn in the flesh I've got. Whatever it was. Joyful attitude throughout the day? That's what you want. Is that what you have? It's not what I have all the time. I think of the great Howard Hendricks, the great Bible teacher in America. And he's a powerful preacher, very humorous preacher, you know. And he was taking these great conventions and conferences and people loved him and thought he was great and he was good, humorous and all that. And one day, his little boy got out of the American car that we're driving, and as his dad was getting something out of the boot, the wee fella looked up at his dad, the preacher, and he says, how come, Dad, he says, you're not so funny at home. Yeah, something like that. You're terrific in the main, Jimmer, but you're not so good at home. Yeah. Tell me, in verse 8, does your mind, Christian, dwell constantly on beneficial things? Beneficial things. Or do you dwell on gossip? Do you dwell on innuendo? Do you worship idols in your heart and in your head? I was counting it today or yesterday. 30 times in the book of Ezekiel alone, God mentions idols. And Son of Man, said God to Ezekiel, look, any man, he says, who sets an idol up in his heart so that he will stumble into iniquity, I will make him a proverb and a sign in the land. You're worshiping something else in your heart, and you should be loving the Lord. Tell me, girls, have you ever been in the arms of a flirt? Problem with the flirt is somebody else will be in his arms soon after you're through. And tell me, fellas, have you ever had a flirt in your arms? Have you ever had to deal with a girl who's flirtatious? Not nice, is it? Oh, it's nice if you're footloose and fancy free and don't care about the morals of the Bible. But if you're serious in your love for someone and they are a flirt and they say they love the Lord, doesn't carry much weight with you, does it? I reckon there are a few of you here cry behind closed doors over that problem. Now you, if you're a believer, are the bride of Christ. And when you flirt with pornography, fellas, what do you think our Lord thinks? Somebody came to my house today with something that was going on in one of the wealthiest places in Northern Ireland. Fellas at the top of industry and business. And somebody squealed as to what they were up to at nights. And I was sent a report today. And I've been in Times Square in New York, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've got it right here. In Ulster. And it's not just homosexuality, I can tell you. It was so bad that one woman who happened to be in the house at the time was sick on the floor because of what she saw going on.
at the party. At the party. And if we flirt with other gods, and then we come together in our meetings and we sit and say, oh Lord, send revival to Ulster, Lord. Oh, break it through, Lord. Save, send them in, Lord, the sinners. And we're just a pack of hypocrites ourselves. Hypocrites ourselves. And I speak to my own heart. Because my mum said, Derek, when you point a finger at somebody else, there are three coming back at you, son. Got it? Your mind always dwell on beneficial things. Good report. Virtuous. Praise. Lovely. Just. Pure. Do you mind dwelling on that all the time? Mine doesn't. What about yours? That's what we want, but stand firm in our faith. Joyful attitude through the day. Mind's thinking about beneficial things. You want to apply God's principles so completely to your life that your heart is flooded with His peace. Verse 9. Peace of God shall be with you. Those things which you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, Philippians 4 and 9, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Say, I'd love to apply all those things, those Pauline truths, those New Testament principles to my life as a believer, so that my mind be flooded with peace and my life be flooded with peace. Well, that's what you want, and that's what I want. And according to verse 10 and verse 12, we would like to get to the state, wouldn't we, that we could learn that whether we're abased or how to abound, and in all things, how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and to suffer need. And to learn in verse 11 that whatever state I'm in, to be content with it. Are you content with your job? You say, come off it, Derek. Content with my job. Are you? I love the quotation, and I don't know where it came from, but it's been quoted hundreds of times probably here in 10 years, but here goes again. I used to complain that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Are you content? God took the children of Israel through the Red Sea. He sent them angels' food from heaven, manna. Were they content? No, they loathed God's bread. And they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We want garlic. Dear help them, they wanted garlic. And leeks. And fresh vegetables. We don't like this that God sent us. We want fresh vegetables. After God had brought them out from the whip and the lash and the brutality and the attempted genocide of Pharaoh who tried to wipe out their children. They forgot all about it and said, we want fresh vegetables. Isn't that rotten? Yet it's true, it's in the Word. And are we any different? Wouldn't we love to live? That we be content. Show me a contented man and I'll shake his hand. You say, I'm glad to meet you. Would you sit down and have a coffee with me for a minute? Show me a contented woman. Show me contented people. Where are they? Are we content with such things as we have? My, that's a message to us all, isn't it? Whatever state, you say, it doesn't really mean that. Will you interpret it for me then? Read verse 11 again. I speak in respect of want, and I have learned, and mind you, Paul was pretty poor at times, I have learned whatever, he was half beaten and left half dead and so on and so forth, have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. You say, I wish I had that. Well, so do I. You say, that's some list. Yes. You want all those things, but how few of us experience them on a regular basis? So because we don't experience them, our anxiety level rises higher and higher, and our cares increase, and our irritation invades us, and we struggle with thoughts like, I'm a hypocrite, I don't experience these things on a constant basis, I'm not saved at all, I'm a poor example, I don't really know the Lord, I wish I had these things, but I don't have them. And we get on and we get on and we think it's our theology and we think it's sin in our lives in the past and God's punishing us. And the first and the only thing that will work is the last thing we try. Prayer. You say, honest. Listen to the Amplified Bible.
Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and definite request, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God, and God's peace be yours. That tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer. So if I read that right, then the anxiety that mounts up inside me, and believe me, it does, and the growing irritation and struggles that make me churn, and believe me, they make me churn even this week, they'll be dissipated. In fact, they'll be replaced with inner peace plus all those qualities that I want if I simply talk with my God. Prayer is the single most significant thing that will turn inner turmoil into peace in the believer's life. Prayer is the answer. I must ring Mary. Hello, Mary, I've got a problem. You say, this fellow's an actor. No, I'm not, but there just happened to be a telephone. How it is. We ring half the country about our problems, and I'm terrific at it. Oh, so-and-so will help me. Yes, so-and-so could give me advice. Yes, ring. We don't talk to the Lord at all. At least after we've rung everybody else, we get down and say, Lord, guide me. Prayer is the answer. But why is it such a struggle? What is it about prayer that makes even the great Christians and the godly Christians and the mighty Christians guilty? Why are the great evangelical teachers of the 20th century and the 19th century, when you read their biographies and lives, filled with guilt about their prayer lives, dissatisfied with their prayer lives? The plain fact is that a whole lot of men who have believed in prayer and taught prayer and preached prayer are dissatisfied and guilty and disappointed and even embarrassed in their prayer lives. Why? Because for centuries, Christians have forced prayer into a role that it was never designed to play. And I could name some of those, and we'd hurt a few people if we named those writers who've got into that syndrome. We have made prayer difficult, hard, says Swindle, even painful. And the caricature that has emerged through years of traditional, not biblical, modeling is now a guilt-giving discipline, not an anxiety-relieving practice. It's self-imposed. It doesn't come from God. According to Paul, the results of prayer will be peace. But the kind of thing we struggle with when we go to prayer is we come back not with peace, we come back with more anxiety. Didn't pray long enough. Did I say it right? I should have prayed for 3 or 4 hours. It wasn't designed to create anxiety, friend. We've been led to believe that in order for prayer to be effective, it must be lengthy, it must be painful, it must be arduous. You don't find any of that in the lives of the great biblical characters with regard to struggling with guilt because they didn't pray long enough or weren't in enough pain in prayer or because they failed to plead sufficiently. Show me a single man in all of that book there, or woman, who wrote down and said, wasn't enough pain in my prayer or didn't pray long enough. Did they pray? Sure, they prayed. One of them prayed and the sun stopped in the sky, and the moon too. And the universe lost a day. One of them prayed and God opened the Red Sea. One of them prayed and the little cruise of oil was maintained. One of them prayed and God sent the rain after 3 years and 6 months of drought. But they never had this enough is never enough mentality. When is enough enough? You say, Don't pray long enough. Well, how long should you pray then, friend? 24 hours of every day? You say, it's a real problem. Yeah, it is. Problem with me too. That prayer that should be our release from tension. Prayer that should be our joy and recharge us and fill us with peace and power
has become just a greater anxiety creator. Interesting. Matthew 6. You see, Jesus, he taught us how to pray. And let's see what he says.
6:5. When thou prayest, Matthew 6:5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray, standing in synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men.
I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him.
And after this manner therefore pray ye. And we have this lovely piece we've been singing tonight.
You say, what is there in this? Did they believe in prayer in Jesus' day? I want to tell you folks, they sure did believe in prayer in the Lord Jesus' day. They only regretted that they couldn't pray longer. And it was this intensity that caused prayer to degenerate from a flowing spontaneity to a rigid, packaged plan dispensed by the religious leaders. Prayer changed from a privilege to a duty and an obligation.
You say, look, I have to go and pray now. I have to go and pray before getting into bed, and that's my duty. I'll just have to. Oh, am I tired? But it's my duty.
And prayer becomes a duty and an obligation rather than a running to the place of prayer and saying, Lord, it's good to see you. I'm glad to be here. Lord, I've got a problem. Lord, I want to praise you. Why have we made prayer into such a boring snore?
God forgive us.
From pleasure, sheer pleasure in God's presence into man-made requirements. What put prayer on the skids in Jesus' day? Well, their prayers became formal rather than free expression before God. There were stated prayers for all occasions. Prayer was standardized, cut and dried routine. If you received good news, there was a prayer to pray for that. If you received bad news, there was a prayer to pray for that. If you got new furniture, I'm not kidding, there was a prayer for new furniture. If you were entering a city, you had a prayer. If you were leaving a city, there was a prayer. Prayer slipped off their tongue with very little meaning. They standardized, formalized prayer.
They're praying from the heart.
Prayer wasn't spontaneous. They had prayer at 9 o'clock. They had prayer at 12 noon. Prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It wasn't spontaneous.
And their prayers were long. They thought because their prayers were long, they were heard by God.
And their prayers became a cause for pride. And with a judgmental spirit, prayer went away, and high expectations became impossible for the common person to achieve, resulted in an entire act becoming a fleshly display, proudly performed by the professionals.
That's why the Lord Jesus took them to task in this immortal sermon. When you pray, he said, don't be a hypocrite.
Don't do it to be seen. Don't make a cheap show of prayer. Pray in secret.
The word in Greek is temaion. Go into a Greek restaurant. Not that I've ever been in a Greek restaurant, but if you want to send me, just let me know afterwards, and I'll go gladly.
But above the cashier's desk in a Greek restaurant, they tell me, is the word temaion. In a bank, there's the temaion. It means where the money is, where the treasure is. Go into the temaion, the secret place, the place of power. Get in there and talk to your Father in secret. Don't make it a public display. There's a place for public prayer, of course, but we're talking about individual prayer now. Yours and mine in life.
Can I say something? I mean, after all, you've got to keep it relevant. Something that happened this week.
I am no mighty man of prayer. Please understand that. I have as much problem with prayer as you have, and maybe a whole lot more.
I was finished work, that is, as far as study was concerned, Friday afternoon about 4 o'clock. And I thought, well, that's it. And I'm not preaching tonight. And I can't study anymore. And that's a lot prepared. Now I'm going to rest. And I'll go way down to the closet, to my prayer place or the bedroom, and I'll close the door. But down on my knees, Lord, I've got a free night. Is there somebody in this city that you want me to go to? Anybody, anywhere, Lord, in this city, this night? There it is. Let the phone ring, Lord, or something. On our way back and did something else with the children or whatever, the phone went. This is so-and-so. Mm-hmm. Very humorous fella. No. Great friend in the Lord. And he told me about a Christian who was going through an awful time. And he told me that Christian had been weeping that day on the phone of problems. Please, Derek, could you do that? I said, brother, I'm just off my knees. Sure, I'll go. Well, you know, about 9 o'clock I got to him. And I spent probably 2 or 3 hours with him. And he had an awful day. And a man of God, too. But when I was leaving him off back at home again, the car was rolling along. And I put on some tapes, you know, of some lovely choir singing to encourage him as we drove along the road, and a bit of praise and talking about the Lord. I said, brother, could I tell you what happened to me at 4 o'clock this afternoon? I asked the Lord to send me to somebody. Was there somebody somewhere needed help? And I said, there you are. You know, I thought he was going to take off through the roof. He looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. Derek, he said, it proves one thing. And this was a man who gave his whole life to the preaching of the word. He said, it proves one thing. He said, it proves I am known. Known. You see, even the very godly can get down and depressed and low. And those who spend their lives feeding others can sometimes get blinded to the truths they've been teaching. And, you know, I looked at him. Known. Well, of course you're known. Oh, he said, the Lord knew about me. And, you know, he went back home into his house, and really, you know, I thought it was a chariot of fire going through the front door. It was lovely. But my days aren't always like that. I can tell you. Because there's a whole lot of days I don't get down on my knees and say, Lord, is there somebody somewhere today you want me to help? I'm too busy doing other things. And you know, I honestly think a whole lot of us as believers, we have not because we ask not. We don't literally ask for it. We don't tell God about it. We don't pour it out to Him. We don't make ourselves available. And we're missing it. We're missing it. Dr. Barnhouse once said a great thing about the wee statement, prayer changes things. He said, I would rather change that wee statement, prayer changes things, to another statement, prayer changes me. Our times are literally in God's hands. And prayer does not take charge of events. God is in charge of events. God does the shaping. God does the changing. He's in control. And prayer is that which moves me into line with God's will. So when you pray, don't use a lot of repetition. Be specific. Get up and tell the Lord. You know, some boys, when they're praying a prayer meeting, if you said to them afterwards during private, what did you pray for? They wouldn't remember. Have you ever heard new Christians pray? I love to hear a Philip pray first time. You take George here, policeman. Don't know if he's here tonight. He'd maybe be embarrassed if he was here, but the Lord bless him and he loved me and pray for me for telling it. I don't want to embarrass him. But I'll never forget. one morning. We're all at Inniskillen, and Val and I were there, and Crescent were involved in winning lots of, or working to win a lot of young folk for the Lord. 500 kids all together in a big school for a week for a camp. And we're there from all over the world. Australasia, New Zealand, and so on, or other parts of the world. 500 of us. And we got bomb scares every day. People ringing up and saying, there's a bomb in there. Of course it wasn't, but you can imagine. We felt we were sitting on a bomb practically every night. And it was quite a week. And I remember there was this fellow, George, and he was teaching the kids abseiling, letting them down over cliffs. And he let Val over a cliff. Can you imagine letting Val over a cliff? Val's here tonight. Lord bless him. But I wouldn't like to let him over a cliff. He's letting him over a cliff, and Val says to him, he says, you know, something like this, if I remember right, you know, all these kids are trusting you, you know, over the cliff, how about trusting the Lord? Because George as yet hadn't trusted Christ as his Savior. Next morning in the prayer meeting, we're all sitting in the prayer meeting, and I'm coming to this theme in a minute. I thought, you know, it's good to sing in prayer. Sing. Sing a song unto the Lord. It doesn't matter whether the neighbors like it or not. So what? So what? No. Swindle tells a story how that they used to sing around the piano in their house in Denver or somewhere. And they were all enjoying it that much one Christmas, and they were all singing around the piano. The mother thought the neighbors would be disturbed, and she put the sash of the window down. And the neighbors rang up and said, what'd you do that for? That's the happiest sound we've heard all Christmas. And they weren't believers. And they had said Swindle a lot more than we had, as far as material things are concerned. But they hadn't got a song in their hearts. So I thought we'll sing this hymn. Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken. And here's George the abseiler, and I wasn't even thinking about him. And it broke on me. He told me, he was driving me to the airport there recently, and he says, boy, Derek, do you ever realize, he says, it was that wee song that really helped me that morning. He said, you started up, and we all started to sing, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Here I am letting these kids out over, and what Val had been saying, and I haven't trusted the Lord. And he got up! He got up to pray. He says, Lord, he says, I've never prayed in public before. And he said, Lord, word like this, Lord, I don't know how to say this, but I'm just going to trust you now. And he got saved in the middle of his prayer. Oh boy. And we all sat looking at each other and saying, well, is that scriptural, you know? I mean, can you really get that happen? And we're all looking at him. I mean, I was ready to get up in the middle of the prayer and say, hey George, I'll tell you how to find the Lord, son. I mean, you know, you repent of your sin and you, but he was saved and in before I ever got near him. Beautiful. Beautiful. Yes. How did I ever get round to that story? Where was I? But it's wonderful how that God can use prayer. Prayer was never intended to be a lot of repetition. And when George got up that morning, he just prayed and he wasn't saved and he asked the Lord and trusted him as his Savior. And I want to tell you some folks, the best prayer virtually I've ever heard in my life. And there wasn't any repetition, sort of, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. It says in Ephesians 5 that this verse occurs 42 times. And Lord, you know about, or like a man in Portrush, you know, the wee hall, and they were concerned. There's a true story about the train that was going past. It was disturbing their prayer meetings. And he says, Lord, he says, you know all about this train. If you just hang on, there's one coming here now, Lord. There's one coming now. Yeah. My friend Gordon Bronte tells me about the man he heard pray one night. He says, as you know, Lord, by tonight's telegraph, so-and-so has passed on. Yeah? As if the Lord read the telegraph and didn't know the man had passed on. It's incredible, some of the things we do in prayer and say in prayer. But when you hear a young Christian get up to talk to the Lord from the depths of their heart, there's none of this long phraseology and all this nonsense that a whole lot of us use in prayer. As if we were teaching God a lot of theology. Oh, we've got to be reverent in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But we don't have to say yes and you know, Lord, and Lord, and Lord, and say Lord 55 and a half times in a paragraph. And repetition and repetition. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the heathen
who go on like that and on like that, pouring out repetition, and it's meaningless to me. It means nothing to me. Don't use repetition in prayer. Be specific. Be reverent. Realize who you're coming to, and be specific in your prayers. And don't use repetition. It wasn't never intended to make you feel guilty. It was never intended to be a verbal marathon for the initiated. Real prayer is spontaneous, realistic, down-to-earth communication with the living Lord that results in the relief of personal anxiety and calm assurance that our God is in full control of our circumstances. I love this wee piece. Tell God all that's in your heart. As one who unloads one's heart, tell God your pleasures. Talk to Him about your pleasures and your pains. Tell Him your troubles, and He'll comfort you. Tell Him your joys, and He'll sober them. Tell Him your longings, and He'll purify them. Tell Him your dislikes, and He'll help you to conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations, and He'll shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart, and He'll heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good and your depraved tastes for evil and your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others and how vanity tempts you to be insecure. How pride disguises even you to yourself and to others. And if you thus pour out your needs and your troubles and those of others, you'll never have any lack of what to say. You'll never exhaust the subject. It'll be continually renewed. And people who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. When you go to a pal or a friend that you love, you kick their shoes off and you sit up by the fire and you're not sitting there prim and proper and you're scared of dropping the pavlova off your dish and everything's just right. And did I eat too much? Or, you know, what sugar do you take in your tea? And so on and so forth. You go and make it yourself, maybe even. You love your friend. You shut the door. You sit down. And you hold nothing back. You don't have to guard. You just pour out the heart. Why? Because it's the one you love. It's your friend's. You don't weigh your words. There's nothing to be held back. You're not stuck for anything to say. Neither do you seek for something to say. You talk out of the abundance of your heart. And be like Mary Slessor from Dundee, who served the Lord in Calabar. She says, you know, I sing the doxology and I dismiss the devil. Amy Carmichael said, I believe truly that Satan can't endure it. That is when I sing during prayer, and he slips out of the room more or less when there's a true song. Prayer rises more easily and more spontaneously after you've let those wings, words, and music carry you out of yourself into that upper air. Paul spoke of making melody in your heart to the Lord. Melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul and Silas didn't have mission praise with them in the prison, folks. Or the Believer's Hymn Book either. Or any other hymn book. Yet those fellas were in there and they prayed with the blood running down their backs and the pain of it. And they sang praises unto God. God sent an earthquake. And it came from their hearts. Singing, you know, during prayer is more than just a form of adoration to the Lord. It's actually a weapon. Those fellas went in front of that army in Chronicles and they sang and they never lifted their swords once, and that mighty army was devastated through the praises of the Lord's people. When they began to sing, the Lord set ambushments. Can I say something? In 10 years, probably the most moving thing of all in 10 years has been to hear you sing. All over Ulster, I meet you. In restaurants, going for planes, in Ballysluck, McGuttery, to wherever you like. You bump into people and say, I go to the Crescent, you know, I love the singing. Yeah. And they're very kind about the preaching, some of them, yes. But boy, they say that singing. Something about that singing. And I have always found, this is my experience in 10 years, you sing at the start very well. But it's nothing to what you do after you've been fed.
When you're fed on the Word, something happens. I look up at that old roof and I say, Lord, dear me. You know, remember that night recently there we were on the screen there with the little baby and the womb and the Psalm 139 and the wonders of creation, and you sang how great thou art. I'll never forget that as long as I live. There's a fella here tonight, you know, and really he got saved through it. It broke him up. A man said to me recently, he said, I've been there on Tuesday nights, and he says, I've seen grown men weep during those songs. It's powerful. So keep singing. Don't let anybody hold back your praise. Oh, may the old devil never get in here to take away our song. We start fighting each other and dividing and splitting hairs and problems and personalities and power structures. Oh, no! Let's just gather together in His name. Let's just feed on His Word. And let's let Him have all the glory. The ministry of song. You say, but I'm not much of a singer. Who said you ever have to be? When you're in that closet. That's my song sound off again. I love that lovely statement of Campbell Morgan's out of that series we did, you remember, on the churches. Seven churches. And Campbell Morgan said that his definition of a church losing their first love was that there was no song. No song. At the irregular hour anymore. You ever sing at midnight when you're back? Maybe you sleeping alone with big problems, fellas, girls, men and women. I don't know who I'm talking to. Why not raise a song in the night? Raise it. When you're on your knees, sing. The psalm says, themes for it, praises to the Lord. Sing songs of His mercy, songs of thanksgiving. Sing even God's statutes, God's precious Word. Sing that new song that the Lord has given you. Sing songs even among the nations. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And nations can be touched by your singing. Do you ever know what James says? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. What? Any Christian happy, says James? Then sing God's Word. And we're happy. And that's what we're going to do just now.